Although I'm sure it would have been equally edifying and possibly more fun to write, I've decided not to preach this morning on the story of how Isaac got his wife. Instead, focusing on the gospel and the way that Jesus defines the people who hear him and the people who don't. Finishing my senior thesis in anthropology over the past year, I had the chance to read many articles with titles like Game Playing as Imaginative Rehearsal for Cultural Conformity. I discovered that imitation and play acting are important ways for children to develop the routines and special knowledge they'll need to navigate their particular culture. So hearing Jesus refer to children's games in today's gospel reading, I found myself on somewhat familiar ground. Watch a group of young children play house, and it becomes immediately obvious that imitative games allow children to explore various roles that they may be expected to play at different points of their lives. Children act out interactions between parents and children, teachers and students, animals and zookeepers. They play at being firefighters, doctors, and police officers. When I was 8 years old, I was recruited by a group of older girls who lived up the street to serve as a groom in a pretend wedding to my best friend's younger sister. I had to reassure my wife that there was nothing binding about that one about a month ago. In Jesus' time, and I'm done with the easy jokes now, I promise. In Jesus' time, these games often involved imitating public events, such as wedding or funeral processions. Since onlookers were expected to join in merriment or mourning when one of these processions passed by, children playing would have seen them regularly, and these loud spectacles lent themselves perfectly to imitation by enthusiastic groups of youngsters. Now, imaginative games evolve complex sets of rules, elaborately choreographed sequences of action, and detailed characters that each child plays. This tendency toward organizing games based on practicing real-life situations is near universal, found in just about every culture on Earth. But ask any camp counselor or any parent, and you're sure to discover that one of the most frustrating things in life is that child who just won't play along and who refuses to be satisfied by any suggestion of a new activity. In my last summer as a camp counselor, the boys of Red Oak Cabin were the perfect storm of stubbornness, disagreement, and sullen demeanor. Every morning in the cabin, we woke up and stared each other down. If it was sunny outside and the rest of the camp was down at the lake, these guys wanted to stay indoors and play cards. When it rained and the beach was closed, they suddenly wanted to go swimming. Board games on rainy afternoons weren't good enough. They wanted video games. Breakfast was too early, dinner too late. All day, they were bored, but at bedtime, they complained about all the things they wished they had done. With this group, there was no way for me to win, and every day, I wished for a way to let them see how much they were missing out on. To what will I compare this generation? Jesus asks in today's gospel. First, using the analogy of spoiled children refusing to play any game that is offered, he calls out the religious leaders' treatment of all kinds of prophets, and especially John the Baptist and Jesus himself. You see, John stood outside of the cultural milieu, living as a hermit and calling people to repent from the desert. But the religious leaders answered by calling John crazy. Now Jesus arrived in the same city, celebrating with the people and preaching the joy of God's kingdom. And those same leaders called him a drunk and a glutton. God can't seem to win with you, can he? Jesus exclaims. You don't care what John or I say specifically. You're just making excuses to ignore both of us and leave things the way they are. It seems to be a no-win situation for the prophets. If neither John's asceticism nor Jesus' exuberance found a receptive audience, how could God get through to his people? Jesus encounters dilemmas like this fairly regularly in his dealings with the Pharisees and teachers. But why do the religious leaders work so hard to invalidate Jesus' ideas in the first place? Simply put, prophets are disruptive. And anyone whose power and position in society arises from the maintenance of the status quo can't afford any surprises. A few verses after he compares the religious leaders to spoiled children, The lectionary cuts out one of Jesus' more intriguing statements, a series of denunciations of the towns he was visiting at the time, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and even Capernaum, which served as a home base for Jesus and the disciples. Now, biblical commentators point out that Capernaum was no Las Vegas of Galilee. The town wasn't known for any particularly outrageous sinfulness. Instead, Jesus' denunciation of his most familiar town is the result of the ho-hum response he sees to the miracles he performs there. Where his work of teaching and healing should result in repentance and change, business as usual continued instead. Jesus' exasperation with the Pharisees and teachers of the law now hits closer to home for the rest of his listeners, for John the Baptist, and for us. Prophets have a way of jostling our views of everyday life. John's message of God is coming, people get ready, reminded everyone that the comfortable way things were running was not quite right. On the other hand, Jesus' preaching promised that God's eventual renewal of the world would be even better than the faithful could imagine. In neither message was there room to just go on marking time. But the people who saw Jesus every day were so familiar with him that it was difficult to respond with the enthusiasm of a first-time hearer. It pays to go back to the beginning of the chapter to unpack the context of this message of Jesus. At the beginning of the chapter, chapter 11, from Matthew, John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus from prison asking, "Are you really the Messiah, or should I keep looking for someone new?" Jesus' commentary throughout the entire rest of the chapter serves as an extended answer to this question. Although John had preached about Jesus' arrival, and John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River when Jesus began his ministry, and heard the voice of God announce, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him," things had changed since then, and even faithful John was no longer sure what to believe. John had been arrested. Jesus was developing an unsavory reputation as the friend of sinners, and the Roman government showed no sign of relinquishing its control over the Jewish homeland. Disheartened, John asks for a straight answer. In response, Jesus looked John's disciples in the eye and told them to remind John of the events that surrounded Jesus' work in every little town: the healing of diseases, release from demons, miraculous meals, and joyful celebrations of God's presence. Jesus' actions showed that his message was not only good news for the people willing to listen, but an entirely new kind of news. And people heard that news not just by giving in to persistent harangues, or even by being convinced by persuasive arguments. They touched and tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Through following Jesus and receiving what he offered, the people could experience an entirely new world, permeated by a faithful and loving God who was passionately dedicated to restoring the things that had gone wrong. When we hear Jesus say, "To what will I compare this generation?" it's easy to hear him as angry or frustrated or fed up by the level of misunderstanding all around him. And I wrestled with that over this past week. But the understanding that I landed on late in the process is that Jesus is more worried here than anything. He knows the goodness of the things that God wants to do. He knows the harmony of God's plan put into action. He knows the blessings that a good God wants to give to his good creation and his people. But people aren't getting it. They're not understanding, not reaching out to see this goodness. And so Jesus looks for ever more creative, ever more sacrificial, ever more powerful ways to show people the real implications of what he's doing. And so there's a twist here. Although we can easily identify ourselves, and most days we should, with both excuse makers and casual overlookers of Jesus' work, as Christians we are called to stand in Jesus' shoes in this story as well, to look around and to realize that we know God's goodness as well. And we're called to share Jesus' worry that not everyone grasps what God is truly offering. In the gospel, John's disciples come to Jesus to ask him directly, "Who are you?" In his answer, Jesus pointed to proof of his claims, people whose lives had been tangibly changed by his presence in them. Today, people ask the same question. Is there really something different about this Jesus character? And who will they ask? Jesus no longer walks with us in a man's body, but the body of Christ walks throughout God's world. And as the church is called to show that same proof of its claims that God's news is good and healing and liberating to all people. N.T. Wright sums up his book, The Challenge of Jesus, with these comments. God intends to do through us for the wider world that for which the foundation was laid in Jesus. We are to announce God's glad, exuberant, richly healing welcome for sinners, and at the same time God's sorrowful but implacable opposition to those who persist in arrogance, oppression, and greed. Following Christ in the power of the Spirit means bringing to our world the shape of the gospel. In today's gospel, we're given two warnings and a call. The first warning is not to be the children in the marketplace, the kind of people who make excuses to avoid God because his way sounds too hard or too unusual or too different from what we expected. The second warning is not to consider ourselves so familiar with Jesus and his work, as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did, that we stop paying attention to the real implications of what he is saying and doing. And our call is to continue Jesus' work of feeding, healing, teaching, and rescuing, so that the world around us may understand God's goodness through those actions. And what does that look like? Where do we go once we know that's our call? Well, this morning at our service, we'll commission workers for Sturgis, South Dakota, from the high school mission trip, the high school youth ministry here at St. Michael's. We'll also commission a group bound for Managua, Nicaragua, on their mission trip, their annual mission trip to Nicaragua. 2 weeks ago, we commissioned a group of middle schoolers who were serving for a week in our own city. And every week, after receiving the Eucharist, we pray for strength to be sent out to do the work God gives us to do. We leave this place strengthened not just for our own sake, but to live out the answer to the question, is there really something different about Jesus? Amen.